Let me call you to worship this evening, and we will sing the psalm that we hope to look at, Psalm number 3. Psalm number 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how are my foes increased? Against me many rise. Many say of my soul, for him in God no succor lies, no help lies. Yet thou my shield and glory art, the uplifter of mine head. I cried, and from his holy hill the Lord me answer made. The whole of Psalm 3 to the tune of martyrdom. I have two readings this evening. First from 2 Samuel 15. Gives us our historical context. Second Samuel 15 and Reading the first 18 verses. 2 Samuel chapter 15, reading from verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, O that I were made a judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, Go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women which were concubines to keep the house, that is the palace. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all of the Kerethites, and all of the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 3. Psalm number 3. And read these 8 verses together. Psalm number 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, There is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Amen. Please take up your psalm books to Psalm number 9. Psalm number 9. Singing from verses 7 to 13 of Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and verse 7, God shall endure for a, he doth for judgment set his throne, in righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one. Verses 7 to 13, Psalm 9, to the tune of St. Thomas.
Thank you.
briefly stand to pray, please. O Thou, our God, in the name of the Redeemer, we approach Thy throne of grace once again, and looking unto Thee to grant all that we need, as we hear Thy word preached and taught, that Thou would have Thy word to be as food for our souls, and even as the sword of the Spirit, to cut away that which is of sin and of the flesh and unbelief, that Thy sword would be as a scalpel and to do miracles of revival, regeneration, sanctification, that we might hear, understand, and believe and apply Thy word. And grant help to Thy servant, whom Thou knowest is in much need of Thy gracious help from heaven. And so, Lord, grant us help, all of us, preacher and hearer. Grant us Thy Spirit. Be so merciful to us. And for we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we come now to the third psalm in the book of Psalms. And it is the first psalm with a title. It's the first psalm that's declared to be a psalm of David. But it's not one of David's first psalms. We've already understood that Psalm 2 is a psalm of David. The New Testament reveals that to us. But there's no title. And Psalm 3, then, is also not one of his first psalms that he wrote as a shepherd boy. Because here he is as a king. A king for 40 years. Or a king of age 40. Depending on how we understand that verse in 2 Samuel 15. But it is a moment that's taken in the course of his life as king, and there is schism in the land. There is revolt. And this context is given to us very clearly, and we've read that context. So it is the first psalm with a title. It's also the first psalm with that strange Hebrew word, Selah. Or Selah, or Selah, however you want to pronounce it. Selah in the Hebrew. And it's the first psalm with those in. And it has three of them. We'll make comment as we come to those verses. And it is with the Lord's gracious help this evening that I hope, and I don't know if we will finish, but I hope to examine this psalm in three passes. In three ways, you might say. Firstly, historically, as the title shows, that there are things that we can glean from this very clearly from its historical context, considering David and considering his third son Absalom and what he does. So that's the historical past. Secondly, I'd like to look at it prophetically. Because there are many matters in this psalm that speak of Christ. And thirdly, I trust we'll have time for this because this would complete it, is experientially. For there are many helpful lessons for believers to learn from this psalm. Many. And so if needs be, I'll only cover the first two, and then the third will be another evening, as the Lord is pleased to grant that. But Psalm 3, and in Psalm 3, we see something of Christ the Sustainer. That's the title, Christ the Sustainer. And we see that in all three. The Christ is David's sustainer. He's also the sustainer of himself. We'll come to that in due course. And he is the sustainer of all those who are the sons of God by adoption. And so we're looking at three sons. We're looking firstly at the rebellious son, and that is Absalom. Secondly, the only begotten son, who is Christ. And thirdly, the adopted sons, that is the believer. The rebellious son, firstly, secondly, the only begotten son, and thirdly, the adopted sons. And so first then, as we consider the rebellious son, of course that brings us immediately to Absalom. Now Absalom is an interesting name. If you know anything of Hebrew, you might recognize, well, Ab, it means father, Abraham. See, with the first two letters, a very simple word meaning father. It doesn't mean dad, it means father. And then Salom, you'll recognize if we pronounce it in the Hebrew, Shalom. So his name means Ab Shalom, father, peace. Which is strange, because normally you would have an E thrown in somewhere. You might have Ab Shalomi, the father of my peace, or Abi Shalom, peace of my father, or my father's peace. And in fact, we do have Abi Shalom as an alternative spelling of his name in 1 Kings 15, verses 2 and 10. So his fuller name was Abi Shalom, my father's peace. But this prince, Absalom, was certainly no prince of peace, as we see. A prince of rebellion, a prince of deceit, a prince of manipulation, a prince of subterfuge, and David's third son. So this is who this Absalom or Absalom is. The third son of David, bringing us to our first sub-point under the rebellious son, that David's kingdom revolts. And we've almost read exactly the same verse if we were to go back to 2 Samuel 15. The same verse almost as in verse 1 of our psalm. It says the end of verse 12. It says, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And that truth is echoed here in the first verse. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And no doubt he knows, maybe he let it happen. We see in David's relationship to a number of his children that he seems to allow things to continue beyond that which he should have done. It is clear that Absalom is his favorite. He loves Absalom more than he should. Even though Absalom killed his firstborn, Amnon. But we see and understand that he knows how far it's come. He knows the heart of his son. Although he would not have a hair of his son's head touched by anyone, and that was a clear command from King David to his own troops, and yet he knows the heart of Absalom. And he says as much. He says in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 15, he said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. He knew that there was a wickedness, a bloodthirstiness, a mercilessness to be found in the heart of Absalom, and he knew that he had to flee. He had stirred up the whole of Israel, not just Jerusalem, but the whole of Israel, all the tribes, against David. And David knows that it will not stop there. David knows that not only is the crown being taken from him, but two other things would be taken from him, and they're both related. Firstly, his own life, and secondly, his position as father and king. So we put those together, that he knows that Absalom is also going to commit patricide, the murder of your own father, and regicide, the murder of your own king. And he knows he's no longer in favor with the people. There are those that speak against him. There are other details we could have brought in, but we won't. In this time, as he escapes. And verse 2 brings that to the fore as well. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. So not only is his kingdom under attack, not only is his life under attack, but his very soul is plagued by such comments. And maybe there are those people who said, you know, the throne has been taken away from you. You're not such a godly man after all. What's all this, ex-king? What's this, son of Jesse, that you're a man after God's own heart? See how God knows you and knows your heart. And this is before the time of Uriah the Hittite. But he is, and it is said of him, we may say, or said about him, that he is forsaken of God. Forsaken of Israel, forsaken of his own son, forsaken of God. And so he bemoans these things. They increase the trouble me, many rise up against me, many say of my soul, thou hast forsaken me. So this is a terrible condition that David finds himself in. And indeed, no doubt, there was things to be found blameworthy in his own life. And yet he still comes to the Lord. He doesn't keep away from the Lord because he knows he's guilty and he's been foolish regarding his family, that he's a polygamist, and that having these different sons and children by different wives has really been such a cause of God's wrath, even in this way. But he still goes to the Lord. Many say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, but he doesn't believe it. He believes that there is help for him in God. He knows that he's not forsaken of God. And so therefore he pours out his soul to the Lord in two brief verses, declaring what has happened, or well, at least his experience of the things that have happened. And then we have that first time at the end of verse 2, Selah. Selah. And it literally means a lifting up. So it seems a bizarre thing to put in place. So if you read the commentaries, they've got all sorts of ideas about what this means. And a lot of the things that they come up with would suggest that they don't actually know what it means. So it literally means a lifting up. Some think it's a musical notation, that at that moment that the musicians in the temple would then lift up their horns and there would be a musical intermission. That would not make sense after two verses. That's just a practical consideration. But also many psalms that David wrote, he wrote for his own worship in a time of tabernacle worship. And in the time of tabernacle worship, there was no musicians, the Levites had not been, or a portion of the Levites had not been given the role of being the musicians and singers in the temple. This was still in the tabernacle period. And we know there are many that he wrote in preparation for when Solomon, his son, would build the temple, and they are ascribed to the chief musician, who would yet be appointed at the building of the temple. So it's unlikely that he's adding these musical notations in. You could say, well, it's edited in afterwards. It's also possible. But I think the easiest thing to understand, without going into all difficulties and academic things, is how does the Holy Ghost use them, this word? How does he use it? Well, it seems always as an exclamation mark, as an underlining of what has just been said, think on that. So every time that you see it, there is something that has been said that we are to think on. And often it is glorious, humbling, and comforting truths of God, but also at many times revealing the wickedness of God's enemies, of our enemies. As we see, first of all, there are many which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah, think on that. Even pause and think on that. I think that's the most useful way of making use of that obscure Hebrew word, which has not even been translated. So we've seen there David's kingdom revolts against him. And secondly, we see David's prayer for protection. Yes, he has already started to pour out his soul, lamenting his condition, the attack, the conspiracy against him. But now he prays directly to the Lord for protection in verse 3. And here we have this contrast then. There are many that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah, but thou, O Lord. They say there's no help for me, but thou, O Lord, will give me help. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. So even though the kingdom is divided, that David and his household and many of his servants are fleeing on foot, and Absalom is certainly coming to kill his father, and David is, humanly speaking, at a great disadvantage, and yet he knows who his protector is. He knows that the Lord will be his shield. He knows that the Lord is his glory, not his own earthly status as king or his armies. They're no use to him at the moment, really, except for a few dedicated and faithful, loyal men. No, it's the Lord who will protect him as a shield. The Lord is his glory, not his kingship on earth. And the Lord will once again exalt David to the throne. Thou, O Jehovah, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. And David is sure of these truths. And he's so sure of these truths, he continues in verse 4, saying, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. Think on that. And the emphasis is, in the Hebrew, is on my voice. Out loud with my voice I cried unto the Lord. There's a literal pouring out of the soul to the Lord in a audible way. An audible prayer is what he's revealing to us. And he may have even prayed this prayer in front of those with whom he was fleeing, Absalom. But this and many other places is something that we read of quite frequently, of audible prayer. It's something that the Reformers and the Puritans would want to do because of the biblical example. But here what he says is, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and so here I am on earth, I'm a nothing, but I call upon God in the highest heaven, and he heard me. He heard me out of his holy hill. Think on that. Again, so that's another lesson. Another, we should, of course, all eight verses we should take to heart. But with that underlining, that putting in bold an exclamation mark afterwards with the word Selah, is that we too may cry unto the Lord and have that expectation and hope. I'm giving you the third point already. But that's the encouragement that David has that we are also to have. And that's what David had. That his cry unto God was not wasted. And he's not busy planning his new fortress. He's not busy doing all of these things immediately, so it seems. Of course, he's fleeing for his life. He's not foolish. But the first thing he seems to do is to call out to the Lord. He's calling out to the Lord, and he's calling out that the Lord would protect him, the Lord would help him, confident that the Lord will hear him. And so thirdly, we may see that his prayer is answered. Not only does he have the expectation that the Lord has heard him, but the Lord has answered him in verse 5. I laid me down and slept, I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. So in writing this psalm, he can say, there I was fleeing from my son with this whole band of people, men, women, maybe even children. My mom was certainly children as well. And he prayed to the Lord for that protection. And that he was able to lay down that night. So where was he? Well, he was in a cave. He was out in the wilderness. And yet he was at his most vulnerable, humanly speaking. Wasn't in a palace, wasn't behind the walls of a castle or a big fortress. But he goes to sleep, he and all of his that are with him. He lies down and he goes to sleep. He's able to sleep. He is enabled to sleep. And he wakes up in the morning. He's still alive. Why? Because the Lord sustained me. This is the substance of David's prayer being answered, as it were. The Lord keeps him safe at his most vulnerable. And not only that, but when he wakes up, he has received something gracious from the Lord in his own soul. That panic that we see in verses 1 and 2, Lord, how are they increased in trouble against me? There are many which say of my soul. And now in verse 6, he's enabled to say, by the grace of God, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. So this thing that by nature he didn't have, but by God's gracious help he now has, he will not be afraid of 10,000s. Of people that have set themselves against me round about, he can still lie down and sleep and awaken because the Lord is his shield. And not just a shield in front of him, but a shield all around him and a shield on top and a shield below. The Lord is protecting him completely when the Lord is his shield and his protector. Consider that then. Not being afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me. In other words, it's not just a great crowd of people all celebrating and singing Hosanna on a day of feasting in Israel. You say, no, that they've turned against me. They are against me. They have become mine enemies. But God has increased my fear of him that I would not fear them. And we see his prayer continues in verse 7. So it's not, Lord, protect me, and that's it. And the Lord does protect him, and the Lord gives him this great gift of not being afraid of what man would do unto me. But also this, but he keeps on praying. He doesn't then take it for granted. He continues. He said, verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Because the situation has not changed. He's safe in the situation. His fear has been removed substantially in the situation. He has poured out his anxieties and the Lord has answered his prayer, proved that his prayer has been answered. And yet, there must be a turnaround in the whole situation. And so he needs still to be saved.
Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. He says, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. It's an interesting use of the past tense. Because he's praying about things that he needs now. He says, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten. And why does he speak about his enemies, David's enemies, being struck in this fashion? Interestingly, he's not saying, thou hast destroyed all my enemies. Or thou wilt yet destroy and kill all my enemies. Well, he certainly doesn't want Absalom killed. But we see here a rebuke against enemies. Yeah, they've been struck upon the cheekbone. Here we have a rebuke. Public rebuke. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. So mouths that were used against David and against the Lord. Blasphemous words, discouraging words. There is no help for him and God. Those words is untrue. There is help for David and God. There is help for all that call upon God, from God. And so those words were wrong, they were mean, and as I say, they were blasphemous. And therefore they deserve to be rebuked and punished. And maybe because he's speaking in the past tense, he's speaking about those times in the past of which we may not have a clear record of when such things have been done to David. And the Lord has dealt with them in that way. But it's clear that he's looking for rebuke, he's looking for correction, he's looking for the hand of God to be a chastising hand. Very chastising in the case of breaking the teeth of the ungodly. But not that it would be a hand unto death. But the Lord knew better when it came to dealing with Absalom in due course. And David concludes with these two truths that we will mention very briefly. Firstly, that salvation belongs to Jehovah, and therefore he prays to Jehovah. He worships Jehovah. He serves Jehovah. He looks to Jehovah to give him all that he needs, including sleep and protection and provision. And therefore, because salvation belongs to Jehovah, Jehovah's blessing is upon all of Jehovah's people. They essentially says the same thing from two angles. Salvation belongs to Jehovah. Jehovah's blessing is upon his people. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Once again, think on that, having thought about those other Selahs, those that say there's no help in God. But God heard me when I cried unto him. And salvation is to be found in him, and his blessing is upon his people. The three things, as it were, that are highlighted, that are lifted up out of the text. Maybe that's a good reason for the word to mean lift up. But they lifted up out for us, not in every psalm by any means. But importance, Selahs, that we would understand. That's the rebellious son against the son of Jesse. Secondly, the only begotten son brings us to Christ. Because there are echoes here of Christ in his rejection and in his sufferings and even in aspects of his victory. And so very briefly, because it's not all necessarily word for word applicable, is firstly we see that Christ's own people reject him. See that in verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me, many of them that rise up against me. One of the first witnesses about the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel according to John is in verse 11 of John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So he came to the Jews, but as a people, the Jews, many rejected him. The Jewish authorities rejected him. The Jewish or half-Jewish royalty rejected him. The Jewish Sanhedrin as a whole rejected him. The high priest rejected him. They received him not. And in one particular parable that the Lord is speaking of, he's certainly speaking of himself and of the Jews and the Jewish authorities. Luke 19 and verse 14, speaking of this king. He says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" And so we see, indeed, this is, says something here of Christ. How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. That links us very much with Psalm 2 in the first two verses. Not just the people of the Jews, but the heathens, all the peoples and the kings of the earth set themselves and take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. There are many that say of my soul, there is no help from him in God. So there we see something of the beginning of his prayers for help also. Where do we see this? Well, this is very, again, this echoes something of those prayers the Lord undertakes in Gethsemane. Prayers of anguish, but also upon the cross. The Lord Jesus seeks the help of his own Father. So many there be which say, "Of my soul there is no help for him in God." Exactly the words that David then writes in Psalm 22 and verse 8 concerning Christ upon the cross. He trusted on the Lord, this is what people say, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And almost the selfsame words are shouted in hatred and reviling against Christ upon the cross at the actual crucifixion in Matthew 27 and 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." So there would be many that would say of the soul of Christ, there is no help for him and God, that he is forsaken of God. And they see that. They could see that. They could see that he was under the power of the Romans, that he'd been whipped, cruelly beaten. There he is, except for his loincloth, naked in public, hanging upon that cross, a cruel and barbaric death to everybody around him. He was forsaken of God. And then Christ begins to quote Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now that just confirmed to them all that he was God forsaken, not realizing that he must be forsaken of God, that his people would be accepted of God and never forsaken of the Lord themselves. So we see his prayers for help there in verse 2. We even see in verses 3 and 4 that the trust that he had as the praying Saviour. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me." He trusts in the Lord in such a deep and intimate way as the son to a father. "Cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. Father, I prayed for their sakes. I know thou always hearest my prayers." We come also to the power of Christ's divinity in verse 5. And what do I mean by this? Well, first verse 5, understanding them as the words of Christ. "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." And so here we understand that in the words of Christ, he's not saying, "I cried. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for my Father sustained me." What we understand this is the divinity of Christ ever sustained the humanity of Christ. How could the humanity, the humanness of Christ, the man, the Jesus of Nazareth, how could he undergo all that he must undergo, up to and including the cross, but also the grave and the resurrection? How could have all of that have been carried out if he was just a mere man? But he wasn't. One person, but two natures, human and divine. And it is the divinity of Christ that sustained the humanity of Christ. In all of Christ's ministry, hence his great powers and abilities, but most especially, I might say, in his sufferings and in his death and then his resurrection. I suggest to you that these words point to that. I laid me down and slept the sleep of death, and I awaked in resurrection. Why? Because Jehovah Jesus sustained me. The divinity at work to sustain his humanity. Else he would not have survived long at all. The great beating that he had received. We see that humanity was weak. In those sufferings. And that help was needed. Even angel given to him in Gethsemane, and the help that he had to carry the cross up to Golgotha. And yet finally, when he's hanging on the cross, he trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. But there he must have that strength and sustaining work of his divinity, that his humanity would bear all the sins of all of his people and therefore truly die. God the Son did not die, but the Son of God, as Christ, died and rose again because Jehovah sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about again. A picture of the cross, but also a picture of his victory. In his great weakness, there is victory. In being able to do nothing humanly, physically speaking, yet there is great victory. And not just against the humans, but against the powers of darkness, who were humiliated in his humiliation and defeated in his defeat. But it is all of his victory. And finally, his salvation. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Salah. So what is this? Well, this word that we have for salvation at the beginning of verse 8, it's the same word as is translated as help in verse 3. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And what is very interesting is that must be careful in what I'm going to say, but it's practically the name of Jesus in Hebrew. The only difference is a letter H at the end. So we have the name, if you've ever heard that, of Jesus' original name in the Hebrew is a form of Joshua. So Jehoshua would give us Yoshua or Yeshua, two forms. But it's certainly taken from Yeshua, because that's where we get Jesus from, with the Greek S thrown at the end. And so that's his name, Yeshua. And yet this word is Yeshua with an H at the end. Makes no difference in the pronunciation. And in fact, if we understand this, what the name Yeshua means, what the name Jehoshua means, is Jehovah Shua. That it is Jehovah who gives salvation, or Jehovah saves. Salvation belongeth unto Jehovah. is the name, the meaning of the name Jesus. And yet it is in God's wisdom that he has made in the Hebrew language itself a form of his own son's name, the common name that they would have called him in their Aramaic and Hebrew tongue. They would have said Yeshua. And here he is twice hidden in the Hebrew. Many may say of my soul, there is no Jesus for him in God. And there are many that fear that. That there is no Jesus for them. Being so concerned that Jesus is not theirs and they may not be Jesus's. And yet we understand that what they say in verse 2 is displeasing to God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield. My glory and the lifter up of my head. Jesus belongeth unto the Lord. Verse 8. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. There is no other salvation by any other name. There is no salvation. But by this name, Jesus. Only this name. So Jesus belongs unto Jehovah because he is the only begotten Son of God. But Jesus as the only way of salvation, the only way to the Father. And therefore we're focused up very clearly. You can be very orthodox in your understanding of doctrines. You may be the most Calvinist of Calvinists. You may be the most forthright in your belief of using the King James Version and all these good things. But if you don't have Jesus, you truly have nothing. You truly have nothing. So be focused in. Not just on orthodoxy, not just on faithful Bible translations, not just on the true doctrines and true worship, biblical worship. Not just be focused upon those things, however good they are, but be focused upon having this Jesus as your salvation, because he is the only salvation given from heaven. Some of those things I've just said belong to this third point. We've seen the rebellious son, we've seen the only begotten son, and think on that, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. You believe in God, believe also in him. And thirdly, the adopted sons, that is believers, the believers' experience that we see in this. And very briefly, see verses 1 and 2, well, verse 1 especially, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. You don't even need to go out of your way in life, it seems, to offend people or hurt people. That people are easily offended, easily hurt, or just don't like the look of your face, just don't like the way you speak. There's an old saying in England. England has many different regional accents. Mine is from the northwest English port called Liverpool. It's a dialect called Scouse. And as soon as any Englishman hears it, they hear it, or anyone. I was rung up just recently by my old doctor in Calgary, and I was just explaining, we've moved house, we don't need all this. And the lady, with a good Canadian accent, turned around and said, oh, it's good to hear a Scouse accent again. And I was surprised. So that's such an obscure thing. How on earth would you know that? Most people think I'm Scottish or something. Oh, her dad comes from Liverpool, there you go. But what I'm saying is, it's you have an ear, you can pick these things up. The different places where people come from. And in England, what they say, when an Englishman opens his mouth, he's immediately judged. He's working class. He's upper class. See, reverse snobbishness. As soon as the mouth is open, that he can hear something, and therefore they can condemn you. Oh, you're from Birmingham. You're some backward person, or you're from Newcastle, or you're only good for being down the coal mines, or you're an East Ender from London, and you know, you're whatever you are. All of these different excuses, and that's the point I'm trying to make, is people just need any excuse, or you're wearing something far too colourful, or you're wearing something far too dark. Whatever it might be, because we, by nature, we hate God, hence the command we are to love the Lord our God with all that we are and have. And the second command is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why? Because we hate our neighbor by nature. And it's not just in the field of politics where people seriously hate each other, but also in society and in the polarization of society these days, there is much of that. Hating one another. So you could be a good, kind, modest, helpful person, and yet you'll still have people hating you. But more so, when you have some public witness that you belong to Christ. You can be a religious person. You can be a religious person of almost any stripe or any color. You could be it depends on the country. You could be a religious Catholic and people would be fine. You know, you're just one of these Catholics or these Greek Orthodox. That's not always the case, that acceptation. But whatever, if you come out and you say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that our family has to do this, that, and the other, for these are the commandments of the Lord. So we don't do that, we don't agree with that, but we do this and we go to church. And you know, and the world and your neighbors will despise you, maybe not to your face, but certainly behind your back. And that's not everyone by any means, but there are opponents in life. And in some ways, as you grow older, you experience that and you realize, okay, so not everyone's going to be my friend. Because that's, as we're young, you know, we meet cousins or we meet other people and neighbors and you become friends with them. You make friends quite easily. Yeah. We want to play with this. We want to play with that. We'll play together. Yeah. And that's a very natural way. But unfortunately, children, young children, life is not always like that as you grow up. The people aren't always as nice to you as you would be nice to them. And that's a very difficult lesson to have to learn. But you will all learn it, unfortunately. But I'll tell you what another aspect is, not only of growing up into, you know, the real world, the world of the grown-ups, that nasty world of the grown-ups. Mind you, the world of children can be nasty as well. But it's this. Contrary to what the scriptures teach about the church of God and about how there is to be, let brotherly love continue. Not just a one-off thing when you feel like it and the person said something nice to you, but let it continue. Let it continue. It should be a constant thing. Being forgiving, being forbearing, loving one another. Let your love for them cover a multitude of their sins. Love them. And then you discover that in the church, you have enemies as well. It's crazy. I think it's crazy. Maybe it's a naivety on my behalf, but I still must shake my head and lament before the Lord that sort of thing happens within the visible church of Christ. That there is despising, there is hatred, there is enemies. And that's exactly the context that King David is speaking of here. Here he is, a king of God's covenant people, and they've turned against the king, the anointed of the Lord. How are they increased that trouble me? Well, they troubled David. They troubled the Lord Jesus Christ. They will trouble us. And unfortunately, we might be even the cause of trouble. There will be opponents in life. There's certainly opponents in the church. In fact, there are those even within the church that secondly cause discouragement in spiritual life. And I know of people who have suffered this. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. So a hope, the Lord opens your heart under the preaching. You've had a time of prayer and reading and seeking the Lord. You've sought the Lord. The Lord said, seek him, so you seek him. And you've been encouraged and there's been a warming, there's been a stirring, and you have some hope that there is a work of grace beginning in you. And then somebody, a neighbor, a family member, somebody from the church, and says essentially to you, there is no help for you in God. speaking of your soul. And any joy and any hope and any expectation you had in the Lord is just robbed. And then you're left in this panic of, is it ever for me? Might I ever look unto the Lord? And that's a godless discouragement. We see the type of people who say these things are the enemies of David, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of Christ's people. This is not a careful, encouraging, mutual seeking of the word. Now this is just, this is a dagger in the back of your soul. So this happens, and therefore, let us take that further example and say, they may say this about me and my soul, but thou, O Lord, art my shield. And why do we need the Lord as our shield? Well, if people have got daggers and darts for words like that that would enter into your heart and your soul, you need the Lord as your shield. He's not saying, Lord, look at my wounds. He says, Lord, no, thou art my shield, my glory and the lifter up of my head. And so we may therefore have expectant prayer in spite of opponents in life and enemies in the church, enemies of our soul. We might have expectant prayer that the Lord is our protector. That I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. So expectant, hopeful, and again with verse 5, looking to the Lord, that he would sustain, sustain us physically, but also sustain us spiritually. We could say this of the believer, just day to day, as you lie down and you pray to the Lord, and he has kept you and your family, he has given you sleep, and he has protected you every night in that sleep, and you wake up in the morning. Why? Because Jesus has sustained you, who sustains all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It's a personal sustaining by Jesus of your physical and spiritual needs. He gave you that sleep. But also this, I laid me down and slept. That the believer at the end of the life can die in Christ. Can die that death resting on the bosom of Christ and passing over the Jordan, as it were, passing over death. And through death, but not alone in death, because Christ sustains you in death. And Christ is there to meet you, your soul, after death. So I awake in the Lord. I die in the Lord. I wake in the Lord. The Lord sustains me, whether I live or whether I die, that I may do all things to the glory of God and with the Lord. We see also divine strength and divine protection. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. It's so easy to fear man. It's so easy to fear calamities in life. You might think, well, what's going to happen to this nation? What's going to happen to the general freedoms of life? What's going to happen? You just do not know. But you may say this with David in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. That we will not be afraid. Why? Because Jesus sustains me, sustains my soul, and he protects my body, and he is my strength. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, which is essentially what David says here, and what we must learn to say, that we will not be, though everybody be against me, Think of Luther at the Diet of Worms. He could say this, there were tens of thousands of people that were against him. Various German princes and all their armies, and then we had the emperor himself there with his guards, and there were so many, and of course of all the cardinals and the representatives of the Pope, they were all against him. But he could say, I will not be afraid of 10,000s that have set themselves against me round about, because he knew that the Lord was with him. Because he stood upon the word of God and he bound his conscience to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. And that brings us really to, we could speak something on verse 7, but verse 8. The divine benediction. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. And as we've seen that word is a form of Yeshua, a form of Jesus. In the Hebrew, it has the same pronunciation and expression. That for salvation to belong unto us, that we must belong to Jesus. And this final thing, which makes us his people, so we have the broad understanding of God's covenant people, but we must all, as the covenanted people of God, become by faith the regenerate people of God. One is a place of privilege, but one is a place of salvation. Hopefully we'll talk more about that on the Lord's Day afternoon. But the blessing of the Lord is upon his people. So he answers prayer. He protects from all of these people, and his blessing is upon us. And that means that we're able to be sustained when the cross becomes rough and heavy. When it becomes very difficult, but there's a blessing in it. When we were considering on the Lord's Day, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a hint of that truth in here also. The whole of this psalm. The mourning and the humbling of David, and yet finally he can come out and say, but I'm blessed because I belong to the people of God. May God bless his word to us all. Let us stand to pray. Lord, we do thank thee for this psalm. For the glimpses that we've had of King David and King Jesus and of the royal priesthood of God, the sinner becomes saint. We thank thee for these truths that we may hold on to, that these words that would comfort us, even when there are those that would make us mourn and grieve in our hearts, in the vicious things that they would say about us and about our souls. But let us be encouraged that we may cast our cares upon thee, and trusting in an answer to prayer, and looking to thee, because salvation is of the Lord. And thy blessing is unmissable, and it is rich and glorious. Grant thy blessing through thy word to us this evening, that we may make practical use of this lament and this expectant and Christ-glorifying psalm in our own lives. So hear our prayers for the sake of Christ. Amen. Let's close by singing from Psalm 129, the whole of Psalm 129. Psalm 129, a song of degrees. Oft did they vex me from my youth, may Israel now declare. Oft did they vex me from my youth, yet not victorious were. The plowers ploughed upon my back, they long their furrows drew. The righteous Lord did cut the cords of the ungodly crew. The whole of the psalm to the tune of St. Anne. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.